Mark 9:33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had the child stand among them. Taking him in his arms, Jesus said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not following us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Now, what in the world do all those verses have in common? I mean, what do they have to do with each other? Being first by being last, welcome the children, and John pipes up about this guy casting out demons, and reward about giving cups of water. I mean, this section, is this just like a hodgepodge of sayings of Jesus that are unrelated, or what is going on here? Actually, I believe this passage is unified. It's about one topic. And if you want to know what that topic is, it's not that hard to spot. All you have to do is underline every time you see the word name. Verse 37, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name." Verse 38, "We saw a man driving out demons in your name." Verse 39, "No one who does a miracle in my name." And then verse 41, "Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name." And if you're wondering if, that's just the way Jesus talked all the time, that's four times in five verses. Guess how many times you see references in the Gospel of Mark to people serving in Jesus' name outside of these five verses? Zero. Not once. Mark never talks about ministry in the name of Christ in the whole Gospel, except here, four times in five verses. So I'm going to go way out on a limb and say this section, I think, is about the name of Christ. I think that's the topic. And that's good, because for most of us, the name of Christ is actually kind of a vague idea. What does that even mean? Serving in the name of Christ. How often do we give thought to whether a particular action that we take during the day, like all the stuff you did today, how much time you spent with thinking about whether it's in Christ's name or not? There's a popular praise song titled, "There's Power in the Name of Jesus." It's not hard to learn. You just repeat that one line about a dozen times. But to keep it from becoming too shallow and repetitive, they've added another line, which is "break every chain," repeated 36 times. So at the end of 5 minutes of repeating this like a mantra, hopefully you get the point that there's power in the name of Jesus, right? But what does it mean? What kind of power? Power to do what? And how do you get the power? Just by saying it 36 times? Or, I mean, what gets you the power? And what about the sons of Sceva in Acts 19 who were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but they didn't get the power? They tried to drive out a demon in Jesus' name, and the demon said, "Well, I know who Jesus is, but who are you?" And then they beat him up. So what's the deal with Jesus' name? Well, this passage is going to teach us some crucial truths about the name of Christ. And step one in understanding what it teaches is the context. So remember last time where we're at in this passage. What's going on? This is all springing out of the disciples' argument over who is the greatest. That's what kicked all this off. And don't forget, this is critical, we are the disciples. Okay? The disciples are not these unusually slow dullards that are just on the pages of Scripture to give us some comedy relief, somebody to laugh at. They are there as a mirror to show us exactly what we're like. And last time we looked in that mirror and we found out that we all are like that. We're all in a constant quest for earthly greatness. And that quest for earthly greatness is endemic. It permeates our souls. It permeates our lives. Every one of us is on that quest every day to promote our great name. And that's the connection. That's what we're going to, what we want is greatness in the eyes of men, which is basically seeking to elevate our name. And Mark's going to give us the remedy for that, which is very simple. You can sum up the point of this whole passage in five words. Not your name, my name. That's what Jesus is saying. Not your name, Christ's name. Jesus responds to their argument about, I mean, they're all saying, who's the great, they're arguing who's the greatest, and Jesus then does this whole thing about, my name, my name, my name, my name, not your name, my name. So the solution to self-importance is not self-deprecation. It's the solution to self-importance is Christ's importance. Okay? And in making that point, Jesus is going to show us three marvelous results that come from serving in Christ's name. If you serve in Christ's name, three amazing things will happen. The first one, to teach that, he uses this little kid again. And you'll remember we left off last time with this little kid, this little toddler, standing there among the 12. And Jesus is making the point, he's standing there as a symbol of greatness in the kingdom, true greatness. Jesus now steps forward and does something very touching. Verse 36. Mark 9:36, taking the child in his arms, he said to them. Now that word refers to a hug. It's not like he's just holding him on his hip or something. This, Jesus is hugging this little kid. One of the sweetest snapshots of Jesus in the whole Bible, right? I mean, who doesn't love this picture? Probably, though, seemed a little weird at the time. Children in that culture, children were not fawned over quite like they are in our culture. I think for a man to do this, probably the disciples are wondering, why is Jesus being so affectionate with this little kid? Is this a relative or what's going on here? And then Jesus says this in verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name. And he's giving an example of what welcoming looks like, right? He's hugging him. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And to welcome, this means to show hospitality, draw a person in close to you. So what is Jesus saying here? If you welcome a lowly person, then you're welcoming God? You're welcoming Jesus? No. No, that's not what he's saying. He didn't say that. He didn't say, whoever welcomes one of these children welcomes me. What he said was, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. You miss that, you miss everything. That's the whole point. It's not about welcoming kids because they're cute or just because you love kids. It doesn't apply to just caring for your kids because they're your kids or helping someone out, babysitting because you're trying to help them out. It doesn't apply to caring for kids for any reason except one, that is to do it on Jesus' behalf. You look at that little kid and think, Jesus wants to show love to this little child, but he's not here physically, and so I'll do it in his place. That's welcoming the child in his name. You give a gift to someone, and they say thank you, and you say, you don't thank me, you thank Jesus. He's the one who sent me to give you this gift. I'm doing it for him. You serve people, especially lowly people, people who are great in the eyes of the Lord, great in the kingdom of God because they've humbled themselves like a child. You welcome them as a stand-in for Jesus and let them know that that love is coming from Jesus. You're doing it on his behalf. That's serving in his name, welcoming in his name. When we're focused on our own name, we don't do that. Because when we're focused on our own name, we gravitate upward towards big shots, right? We want to be around important people. I met so-and-so once, I shook his hand, I've got his autograph, I was with him, I saw him. And what are we doing when we say all that? Well, we're trying to elevate ourselves by connecting ourselves with somebody who's important. So our name can be lifted up a little bit, advance our greatness. On the other hand, people who are down there, lowly, you got to be careful, right? Associate with them, that can hurt your reputation, that can hurt your greatness. Maybe a criminal, especially a sex offender, you connect too much with them, that's going to cost you earthly greatness. It's going to mess up your name. And Jesus says, not your name, my name. And sometimes it's not even a conscious decision. It's not that you're unwilling to associate with someone of a low position. You just don't even notice them because of pride, right? We get so prideful that we're looking at this level and the people that are down here, we don't even see them. We don't notice them. And so Romans 12:16 says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I've always thought that verse was interesting. It doesn't even say to serve them or give them money or to help. It just says associate. The principle is something we need to teach our kids, because I think nowhere in our culture is the caste system of the United States more evident than in school, elementary school, middle school, high school. Kids get that age and they're obsessed with earthly greatness, just like we all are, and thinking about who they are and where they fit and whether people like them and how attractive they are and how popular they are and whatever. In other words, they're consumed with their own earthly greatness. If we teach our kids and our grandkids, look, if you want to be great, find that lowest kid in the school and befriend that kid. Befriend that kid. And let them know you're doing it because Jesus loves them. It's coming. The love is coming from Jesus. And don't be worried about what people, other kids think of you. Be worried about what Jesus thinks of you. You do that and you will be glad you did. You visit some person, some criminal in prison, in Jesus' name, come judgment day, you're going to be super glad you did that. Really, really glad when God says you welcomed me. We teach young people about networking, you know, and you got to get to know him. He's important. He could get you a job. You got to connect with her at the conference because she's really well connected and she could hook you up. And Jesus says, instead of networking up, network down. What happens if you do that? Verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me. So I said there's three amazing results that happen when you minister in Jesus' name. Here's the first one. It endears you to God. How's that for a benefit of doing something? You welcome God. You're showing hospitality to the Lord himself, bringing him close to you. That's what welcoming is, right? Anytime you show kindness to someone in the name of Christ, you're setting off a chain reaction that goes all the way up to the throne room in heaven. Christ, God himself. How many times do you hear a worship leader begin a worship service and say, Lord, we welcome you into this place. We invite you into this place. We welcome you. And God says, I'll see how welcome I am. And then he goes into the nursery. Or he looks for the nobodies in the church and sees how they're treated. People have nothing to offer anybody. They just take up resources. He stands next to the lonely teenager or the awkward guy with no friends and just waits to be welcomed by somebody. That's God standing there. And we're crying out, God, we want your presence among us. Come. And he's saying, I'm right here. I'm just standing right here next to this person who smells funny, waiting to be welcomed into the church. You heard the story about the poor woman who visited the upper class church and she was told, well, maybe this isn't the church for you. And she went away heartbroken and cried out to God. And God said, oh, don't feel bad. I've been trying to get into that church for 50 years. Yeah. Based on this passage, that's not really far from reality, is it? What a sacred task it is to welcome people in the name of Jesus, because doing that draws God close. And all these illustrations I'm applying to churches, but Jesus didn't actually mention churches here. He's talking to individuals. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Do you want Christ close to you? Do you want God to draw near to you? Do you want his awesome presence in your life? Do you want him to dwell in your heart through faith? Welcome people. You want God Almighty to be welcome in your home, in your church, in your life, in your heart. Welcome people in Jesus' name, especially lowly, humble people. I think if we really believed God's word here, we would be elbowing each other to get out of the way to get to the lowly outcasts to welcome them, right? There'd be a waiting line, a waiting list to work the nursery. You know, when you're new to a church, they won't let you do anything important, any significant ministries until they know you and you've been going there and established for a while, you're a member or whatever. Except for a couple of entry-level ministries that anyone can do, right? Anyone can hand out the bulletins or work the nursery. Usually, work in the nursery is always on there. You can do that from day one. And still, they have a tough time getting enough people. It's always on the low end. And so they try to recruit by saying, well, if you work the nursery, think of it. You're helping moms worship so they can worship undistracted. And you're helping dads and you're helping people. And then they can get some more takers. And they get more takers that way because you don't get very many takers if all you're going to do is be in there and serve the babies. Because if you're serving adults, well, then you're accomplishing something. If you're helping moms worship, then you're accomplishing something. But if you're just serving babies, what am I accomplishing? We track how many baptisms we have each year. We count how many Bibles we handed out on the mission trip. We have all kinds of statistics we use to document our successes in ministry. But whenever you've ever seen a line in the bulletin of how many diapers were changed in the nursery, how many runny noses were wiped, how much slobber was cleaned off of toys so the kids don't get sick. And, you know, we chuckle. It sounds silly. Of course, we're not going to put that in the bulletin, how many diapers were changed. Let me put it a different way. How many times was that God welcomed in that church? Now, does it sound worthy of the bulletin? I think of the ladders that people try to gain greatness in our culture. They try to climb up. The connections we try to make in the White House, you know, they say that your importance is totally measured by your office's proximity to the president's office. The farther you are away, the less important you are. The closer you are, the more important. If your office is right next to his, you might as well be the president. It's a position of tremendous power and influence. If we believe what Jesus is saying here, we will strive to get an office as close as we possibly can to Jesus' office. He's the King of Kings. He's the President of Presidents. And to do that, you serve people in Jesus' name. And one way to know for sure that you're really doing it in Jesus' name is if you do it to someone who can't give you anything. There's no other benefit. Like a baby, right? They don't give anything back. They just totally take you for granted. They just fully expect you're going to take care of them. Or people in nursing home, severely handicapped. How about unborn children? That's the lowest caste of all in our culture. That's the one category of people that is perfectly legal to just kill them. There's power in the name of Jesus. There is. But what kind of power? Power to do what? Power to gain control over our circumstances, gain control over other people, to protect yourself against hardships. No. Power to put to death your effort to strive for earthly greatness and self-exaltation and welcome God by serving people in Christ's name. That's the power we have access to in His name. So that's one amazing result of serving in Christ's name. It endears God to you. Second begins in verse 38 with John's comment that sounds kind of out of the blue. John responds, he said, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop." What is that? Where did that come from? Mark doesn't tell us how the conversation got from A to F like that. Doesn't matter. He doesn't care about that. Mark picks up the discussion at the next point where somebody mentions Jesus' name, because that's what he's talking about here. Some guy was successfully delivering people from demonic possession using Jesus' name, using the authority of Jesus and attributing the power to Jesus. And he's succeeding. He says he was casting out demons. And they told him to stop. Why? Well, verse 38, we told him to stop because he was not following us. He wasn't part of our group. He was unauthorized. You can't just act on someone's behalf in their name, unless you're authorized to do so, right? If I go over to some other country and I say, well, I'm here to negotiate for President Trump. And they say, well, did he send you? And I say, well, no. Well, that's not going to work, right? I'll be shown the door. The disciples have been with Jesus from the beginning. They know who Jesus has authorized, who he has empowered, who he has sent, and who he hasn't. And they've never seen this guy before. The disciples had years of training under Jesus by this time. This guy has no training. He just launched himself into ministry using Jesus' name. And so what they do here is understandable. They're protecting the movement. This movement, think about it, it's a big deal, right? This is the messianic kingdom. If Jesus devoted this much time to training the 12, and then he gives them the power to drive out demons, and he's given all this teaching, all this instruction, poured himself into these men, obviously this is an important ministry, right? And so the disciples see themselves as guardians of the movement. Now, this guy comes out of nowhere, and he's trying to glom on to Jesus' name just out of the blue. Does he even understand who Jesus is? Think of how long it took the disciples to figure that out. 9 chapters, right? 8 chapters. Is he even fit for ministry? Maybe he's like the sons of Sceva, right? Trying to use Jesus' name, and demons don't even know who he is. Or maybe he's a Matthew 7 type, Matthew 7, 22, Judgment Day. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons in your name? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. For all we know, this guy's one of them. You get this random, untrained, unofficial, unauthorized guy comes out of the blue, starts throwing Jesus' name around. He could be one of these evildoers from Matthew 7. He might be a fraud. And so John says, we told him to stop. We, the disciples, they all agreed. This is the right course of action. And he brings it up. I think he's thinking, John thinks he's got a winner. You know, they've got all these Fs. He wants an A+ finally. So he throws this out. He's like, I think I got one here. Teacher, we told him to stop. Verse 39, do not stop him, Jesus said. It's like, wrong again. The other 11 are like, good one, John. Why'd you have to bring that up? Jesus says, no, don't stop him. That's the wrong thing to do. Now, why is it wrong? Why were they wrong to stop him? Verse 39, do not stop him, Jesus said. Here's why. No one who does a miracle, notice casting out demons is a miracle. No one does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever's not against us is for us. If this guy's attributing all his power to Jesus, obviously he can't join now with the scribes who have been saying that Jesus gets his power from the devil, right? He can't say that because he's connecting himself with Jesus. So he's not going to be able to say that, at least not anytime soon. Jesus says, in the next moment. So basically Jesus said, he's probably not going to blaspheme me anytime soon. So let him go. Well, is that the standard? That's all you have to do to be authorized? Is just not be likely to blaspheme Jesus anytime soon? I mean, it doesn't matter if he's saved or lost. Doesn't matter whether he's a fraud, qualified, unqualified, skilled, unskilled. Doesn't matter what his motives are, good motives, bad motives. All that matters is he's operating in Jesus' name? Yep. Yes. That's how great Jesus' name is. His name is so great, so important, so exalted, so supreme, that if anyone does a ministry in his name, they must be allowed to continue based on that alone. That's how big a deal it is when Jesus' name is honored, even if it's only verbally. We don't know what's on the inside, but on the outside, if he's honoring Jesus, that's so important. What people claim publicly matters. It does. It matters to you, right? People talk well about you in public. They say good stuff about you. You like that, right? You don't do a big investigation to find out how sincere they are. You're just glad that... And if they're slandering you in public, you're not crazy about that. And so if people's public words about you matter, their public words about Jesus matter more, right? Because it's not your name, but his name that matters. So if the person is ministering in Jesus' name, that's enough. That's enough. Is it enough for the guy to be saved? No. No, Matthew 7. Is it enough to satisfy God? No, God judges the heart. It's not enough for him to be saved. It's not enough to satisfy God, but is it enough for us? Yes, plenty for us. Because we're not God. We can't see the heart. All we can see is what's on the outside. And we make the best assumptions about what's on the inside based on what's on the outside. And so if what we can see is publicly honoring to Christ, there's massive value in that, and we should rejoice. We should rejoice. You say, what if the guy's preaching a false gospel? Well, that's different. If the guy is contradicting Jesus' message, then he's not operating in Jesus' name at all. So this guy, this isn't the category here. Galatians 1, Paul says this, it calls a curse, the curse from God on people who preach a different gospel or a different Christ. Those people are cursed. So if someone departs from orthodoxy, we don't accept that. But that's not this guy. The problem with this guy is not that he's unorthodox. It's that he's unauthorized. John doesn't say we told him to stop because he's teaching another Jesus. He says we told him to stop because he was not following us. Now, I don't know if this sounds relevant to you, because you might be thinking, well, I don't have a problem going around telling people to stop doing ministry in Jesus' name. I've never done that. But consider this. Think about the reason Jesus said it's wrong to do that. If the public honoring of Jesus' name is such a good thing that it should never be forbidden or prevented, would you agree that by that same logic, it also shouldn't be even criticized? Now again, if you're warning people about a false teaching, that's different. But other than that, if a person or a church or an organization or something is out there doing ministry in Christ's name, that is a great thing. That is a fantastic thing. And if it's as great as Jesus makes it out to be here, I don't want to undermine it in any way, not even by criticism. Not even by criticism. I don't want to undermine the glorifying of Christ's name. Well, that makes it really relevant. Because I don't know about you, but I mean, I can out-criticize most people with both hands tied behind my back. I see it's one thing I disagree with, and I'm criticizing, you know. You say, well, what if we know for a fact that the person doing the ministry is unfit for ministry, he's unqualified, his character is bad? Well, that exact situation is addressed in Philippians 1. Now, if the person is teaching a false gospel, you go to Galatians 1. If he's teaching true gospel, but his character is bad, his behavior is bad, his motives are bad, then you go to Philippians 1, not Galatians 1. Philippians 1, verse 15, Paul said, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Now, if you read about what Paul says elsewhere about envy and rivalry, this is really bad. Verse 17, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Well, talk about unqualified. These guys are horrible. What do you do in a case like that? Rejoice. Verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. If someone's doing ministry who hasn't been vetted, he's unaccredited, he's unofficial, he's unsanctioned, even unqualified, with poor character, bad motives, if he's ministering in the name of Christ, praise God. Praise God. Paul's reaction here is the same reaction that Moses had. He maybe learned this from reading Numbers, looking at Moses when Joshua, remember when Joshua came to Moses and said, hey, Moses, there's some guys prophesying in the camp. You can tell them to stop. And Moses said, they're prophesying? You mean they're bringing God's word to God's people? Praise God. I'm not going to tell them to stop. I wish everyone would do that. Moses valued the word of God being brought to people more than he worried about which human mouth was bringing it. Paul valued the preaching of the gospel more than he worried about which mouth was bringing it. And Jesus, what Jesus is teaching us here is to value the honoring of his name more than we worry about whose mouth is honoring it. And he helps us along, I think, down in verse 41. If you glance down in verse 41, he helps us by changing the type of ministry. So instead of delivering from demons, what is it in verse 41? What's the ministry? Giving water. So, yeah, I mean, so everyone can see the value of that, right? giving water. That's everybody. We need water. I mean, you just imagine yourself doing hurricane relief somewhere, and you've got truckloads of water bottles. Are you going to make a big deal about making sure that someone's authorized to be the one to hand out the water bottles? Are you going to let a bunch of people go without water because the volunteer doesn't have the proper badge? No. Why? Because you understand how important it is for people to get water. Who need water, right? That's easy to see. And Jesus is helping us to see the importance of it, because what's more important? Honoring Christ or giving people water? Honoring Christ is even more important. But we tend to be stingy about ministry because we want all these qualifications. It's because we don't value ministry as much as we value giving someone water. Another thing Jesus does in verse 41 that helps, he switches it around so that the disciples are the one receiving the ministry. Like, they're getting the water, right? If you're the one dying of thirst and somebody has water, then you don't want them to have to be vetted six ways from Sunday before they can give you the water, right? You just give me the water. I don't care who you are. It's easy to understand the importance of water, but Christ's name is more important than that. And if we really believe that, we would rejoice whenever we see it, whenever we see it happen. If someone is doing the greatest possible action in the universe, which is bringing honor to Christ, do you really want to go on record criticizing that? How's that going to go on Judgment Day? Let me ask you this. How would you feel if one of your kids, when they're young, would use Jesus' name in vain? Like, you're just walking around the house, and all of a sudden you hear one of your kids say, oh, for Christ's sake, this is Jesus H. Christ, but you don't worry. And they just start... You'd be horrified, right? Probably horrified right now just because I use that in an illustration. What's worse, uttering Christ's name in vain or criticizing ministry done in Christ's name? It's just as dishonoring, isn't it? Why is it so hard for us to rejoice over other people's ministries? It's because we're on a quest for earthly greatness, and our natural reflex in our quest for greatness is to press others down. We saw that last time. Especially if those people are succeeding in our area of ministry. Remember, the disciples, what just happened? They had just failed to drive out demons. Right? Publicly. At this big embarrassing failure. And now this unauthorized Yahoo from who knows where is succeeding in driving out demons. I mean, the disciples wouldn't even be human if they weren't tempted to be suspicious and negative and critical towards this guy. Because he's showing them up. And not only that, not only do we have envy and rivalry when it comes to people showing us up, but we also have a superiority complex, right? We all do. We have attitudes of superiority. There's something in us that once we get a position of privilege, we limit who else can have that, right? You see that in Colorado. I'm here, now I don't want anyone else moving here. Right? We can't just let every Tom, Dick, and Harry ascend to our level, especially if it took a lot of time and effort to get to that level. I mean, I worked hard to get here. These disciples are like, this is 3 years of getting rebuked by Jesus every other day. And then you're just going to come out of the blue, and I have full official authorization to be here. Who said you could be here? You're just appointing yourself? I don't think so. Not before you go through some extreme vetting. I got the backstage pass. Do you just wander back here? We have the pride of envy and rivalry. We have the pride of privilege and of superiority. And then one more. We have the pride of judgment. We want to be the judges of our fellow servants. We want to sit on the throne with God. We laugh at the disciples, oh, they're arguing about who's the greatest, what kind of children would do that. I mean, that's ridiculous. But isn't that exactly what we're doing every single time we pass judgment on fellow servants, evaluating them? We're placing ourselves in a position above them. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You're not a supervisor. So Jesus tells the disciples, you think this guy's unauthorized? You're unauthorized to stop him. You don't have that kind of authorization. You judge a fellow servant for being unauthorized, you're the one usurping a position that isn't yours and acting without proper authorization. John says, we stopped him because he's not one of us. And Jesus says, not your name, my name. His name is what matters. And it's the only thing that makes anything matter. I mean, did you notice the drastic drop-off in the level of ministry from verse 38 to verse 41? Verse 38, the ministry in Jesus' name is driving out demons and performing miracles in Jesus' name. What's the ministry in verse 41? Sharing some water in Jesus' name. It goes from the most spectacular possible ministry to the least spectacular possible ministry. Do those things really belong in the same category? Would you naturally put those two things in the same category? I mean, suppose we all went to church together tomorrow somewhere, and we're all at church, and you witnessed two things that happened. First, we're sitting, and as we're just getting ready, we're sitting in the sanctuary, and Tracy's got a bottle of water, and I say, hey, can I have a sip of that? And she said, sure, since I love Jesus, you can have a sip of my water. And then you hear this big commotion out in the foyer, and there's all this loud noise and banging, and so you go running out there, and somebody's got a gun, and they're shooting people, and three people are already dead, and it's this big chaos, and the guy runs off, and so Ruth goes out there, and she raises her hand and says, in the name of Christ, rise up, and the three dead people stand up, and they have no wounds, no injuries. And so now and then you're going to lunch with some friends after church, and they say, well, what happened in church? Are you going to say, well, Tracy gave Daryl a sip of water in Christ's name. And then there was the thing about Ruth raising three dead people in Christ's name. I mean, those things fit together in the same category in your brain. Now, clearly, raising people from the dead is much more unusual and interesting to talk about over lunch. But is it greater? Is it greater? No. The only thing that would make those resurrections mean anything is if they're done in Jesus' name. And the only thing about the water that's worth anything is if it's done in Jesus' name. How great is the action? It's just tied to how great the name is that it was done in. So how great is the name of Christ? Mopping the floor in Jesus' name is a greater activity than curing cancer and ending world hunger not in Jesus' name. It's the only thing that gives anything any meaning if it's in Jesus' name. There are common tasks and there's unusual tasks, for sure, but there are no distinctions between trivial and important tasks if they're both done in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ. The most common menial task in the world, if done in the name of Christ, is exceedingly great and important. And how do I know that for sure? Because verse 41 says, God will reward it. And God does not reward trivia. He's not a trivial God. Not that is the third amazing result that comes from ministering in Christ's name. So I told you there's three. It endears you to God. Brings God into your life, brings God close to you. Ministering in His name honors Christ, right? So it gives meaning to everything you do. And then number three, verse 41, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. He'll be rewarded. God will reward it. It accrues reward in heaven. And as usual, we see God's rewarding hand on a hair trigger, like it always is. I mean, really on a hair trigger. I mean, a cup of water? I mean, really, come on. Have you ever seen someone in the military with a medal for giving someone a drink? Or someone have a plaque on their wall that you know of for doing that, that they did that once? They gave someone shared their iced tea with someone? I mean, we're in a culture now where we give kids blue ribbons for everything, right? They go to school and every single kid that shows up gets a blue ribbon or some kind of ribbon. Yet even in that ribbon-happy system, I've never seen a kid get a ribbon for giving somebody a drink. But anything done to honor Christ, God will give eternal reward for it. And if God's rewarding hand is on a hair trigger, shouldn't our acceptance of that person also be on the same hair trigger? If God, who's the perfect judge, is that free with his reward, shouldn't, what excuse would I have for being stingy and reluctant with my acceptance? But again, we can't appreciate this until we give up our earthly treasure, our earthly greatness, our quest for earthly greatness. Verse 41 is a great place to be if you're humble enough to put yourself there, where God's rewarding people to serve you. But that's a tough place to be because it's a lowly place. Verse 41 is a lowly place. Remember, just a couple of verses ago, it was the disciples serving the little children in spite of the kids' lowliness just because of Christ's name. Now, it's reversed. We're the ones being served for Christ's name. He puts us down there with the kids. Why should anybody give us water? Why should anyone give you a drink? Why should anyone be nice to you? Because of Christ. Only for the sake of Christ. Our pride doesn't like that answer. We want someone to give us a cup of water because of our value and our dignity, because of who we are, our importance. Jesus says, no, your greatness isn't even enough to make you deserve a cup of water. Jesus has to offer rewards and incentives, eternal rewards and incentives, in order to get people to give you a cup of water. And in this, he has to offer us those rewards to get us to work the nursery, and he has to offer them rewards to get people to work us. And even then, it's not a good deed unless it's done in Jesus' name. If somebody gets to Judgment Day and they say, well, I gave Daryl Ferguson a cup of water when he needed his thirsty, and God's going to say, well, did you do it for Daryl or did you do it for Jesus? And if they say, well, I did it for Daryl. I liked him. I want to help him out. And God will say, well, in that case, you wasted your time. Your action was worthless. Next. That's how great I am. If you did it only for me, as far as rewards go, you might as well have done it for a cockroach. It's meaningless. But if you show me the slightest kindness for Christ's sake, for his name, you will have eternal reward. You will bring honor to Christ, which is the best thing that can happen in the universe, in the grand scheme of things. And you will welcome Almighty God into your church, into your family, into your heart, into your life. Not your name, Christ's name. Let's pray. Father, we, as I prayed at the beginning, we want to honor your Son's name, and we want to be more successful in doing that. We want to be more aware, cognizant of doing that. We have arranged our lives, Lord, so that what we do in obedience to your Son, even if we're not consciously thinking about that each time we do an action. But, Lord, help us to verbalize more the name of Christ so that we can bring you honor in the public square. Bring him honor in the public square. Let us not leave it assumed all the time. Let's teach us to say it and to feel it and to think about it so our motives are wrapped around this idea of honoring the name of Christ in everything we do. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, question.
There's a lot of stuff that I hope we're told to remove it.
Okay, great question. So I was thinking of doing I had a whole section on this, didn't have time. I was thinking of doing a podcast on it. But real quickly, the question is, if character doesn't matter for a preacher, then why do we have the list of qualifications that are all about character in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? And why do we have church discipline, which is all about character as well? Here's my answer. Character does matter. I'm not saying character doesn't matter at all. I'm saying character doesn't matter when it comes to rejoicing over someone's honoring Christ. If you are in a church, if you're, and this is in the footnotes, but if you are in a position of leadership in a church and someone in your church under your responsibility has a character problem, you need to deal with that character problem before that person can be in leadership. If they're in clear sin, now, we're talking about motives here, so I don't think we would do church discipline on motives because we can't judge motives. We do church discipline on actions and words and things like that. But if the person you suspect they have bad motives and you're in a position in their church to deal with them, you try to work with them on their motives. So none of that, I'm not trying to negate any of that. We need to be very careful and very cautious in church leadership with who else we put in leadership. But outside of that, outside of a situation where you are responsible for that person, then, if they're honoring Christ, you rejoice. So, someone outside of your church doing some ministry, and they're not connected with your church, your denomination, your school, your camp, they're in a different camp, and you have suspicions about that. But if they're honoring Christ, praise God. And they're not teaching false doctrine, praise God. So I wouldn't apply this in the case, well, actually, even in the case of your church, if you've got somebody who's got a character problem, If he's publicly honoring Christ, you can praise God for that, but you may not place him in a position of leadership, or you might work with him on some motive issue, or if you see some sin in his life, you want to work with him on that, if you're in a position to do that. But still, if he's publicly exalting Christ, then that part you can rejoice in. That makes sense?
Somewhat.
Paul's the one that wrote that list of qualifications, and he's also the one that rejoiced over the guy who was clearly falling short of those very qualifications that he wrote. And so he's if someone came to Paul, if one of the Philippians came to Paul in prison and said, "You're rejoicing over these guys preaching, and does that mean they can be pastors in churches?" He'd say, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But sure am glad that all those people are getting the gospel. You know, all these people that are hearing him preach are getting the gospel. I love that. I mean, there's no way I would let those guys be a pastor in one of my churches. But I praise God. If there's a starving person, I'm glad if he gets some food. And if there's a person on his way to hell, I'm glad if he hears the gospel. Even if he hears it out of the mouth of someone who can't be an elder in my church." That makes sense? So we need to value what we can value. You know, what's good, even if we have to work with something else. So, because if I hear some guy on the radio and I know of some character problem, then that's not my concern. I'm not in a position to elevate him or demote him or anything like that. But if he's honoring Christ, I'm going to praise God.
Or sometimes people have an influence on a different group of people.
And you know, think about how you are with other people that you just meet. So you're sitting on an airplane, person next to you says, they see your Bible and say, "Oh, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. Praise God. You know, I love the Lord." And you, what do you do? You smile. And do you give them a big doctrinal test? And you say, "Well, what's your view on the atonement? They might be heretics, for all you know. If I see someone and they say, "I love the Lord," and they've got a Bible, and they say, "I'm a Christian," my thing is, okay, he's a Christian. Until he proves otherwise, I'm assuming he's a Christian. Maybe he's not. Maybe he doesn't understand the gospel one bit. But I love it that God gives us the freedom to rejoice over what people claim until the point where they prove otherwise. Now, again, if it's someone in your church and you know them, and that's a different story. But you just meet someone, they say they're a Christian, great. Same thing with someone doing ministry in the name of Christ. They're doing it, great. If I find out later something else, well, then I can deal with that later. But I love it that we have this freedom, that we don't have to figure everything out before we can. I'll just give you an example. I actually was able to put this into practice a little bit just today, because I do when it comes to trying to help the poor, my way that I like to do that is through Kiva, making loans to poor people in poor countries so that they can establish businesses, because I think that's the best way to help the poor. And so So a thing popped up on my computer today saying there's a matching thing. If you loan $75 by today, then it'll be an extra 25 added on or some kind of thing like that. And I always like to take advantage of those. I use those as my impetus to go ahead and do a loan. So we've got money in our budget set aside for that purpose, and so we took that money and I'm just kind of looking through the opportunities. And one of them is this guy's a pastor. He helps people in his community. He ministers to people. He's trying to get some cows to get, you know, to so that he can stay afloat and help the people. And I just, one little paragraph. He's a pastor. He's helping people. He needs a cow, you know. And it's like, praise God. And I hit the button, you know. And I'm glad I don't have to go to Uganda and vet the guy and find out what if he's, you know, what if he's in some terrible, because I did think of that. It's like, what if he's in some heretical denomination? God can worry about that. I think he wants us to have the attitude of before you operate on the information you have, and as soon as someone publicly exalts the name of Christ, praise God, I'm on board with that. Until you prove otherwise, I'm your brother. Yeah, I think we're way too focused on the messenger.
Yeah,
because I mean, Scripture does call us to focus on the messenger in the context of in your church. If you're in charge of appointing an elder in that isolated, narrow context, yes, you have to really, really concern yourself about the character of the messenger. But because of that, we've taken that and we've expanded it over the whole Christian life. And I think we're so consumed with the messenger. It's like those people that were telling me, they wanted me to, they said, well, we're questioning your humility, so we want you to prove it by, you know, stop your Bible study and stop teaching and take everything off the internet and take it all down and, you know. And my thought when I heard that was, I can see you saying that if you think that I'm teaching a wrong gospel, but if that's the truth gospel and it's going out to thousands of people, do you not care about leaving those thousands of people high and dry just because of me? Even if I'm a crumb, who cares about that? I mean, if I'm a crumb, then deal with my crumminess. But don't deprive people of something that is from God, Spirit. You know, if I think about this, and I'm getting into what was going to be the podcast, but if what we always want to do in the church is err on the side of caution, right? This guy, I don't know him. He's unauthorized. He's unknown. Who knows what? We better keep a lid on him and suppress what he's doing, his ministry, until we know for sure that he's fit, because we want to err on the side of caution. Is that really the side of caution? Because think about it this way. What if this guy, who's some other guy, he's not in your church, he's just some guy out there doing ministry, and you get a lot of questions about him because he's weird and he's doing things way different, and you know, but he's honoring Christ. What if that guy is doing things empowered by the Spirit of God, bringing honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by the King of Kings to do those things, and I get in the way of it? I hinder it? That's not, if I want to err on the side of caution, I want to get as far away from that possibility as I possibly can. Right? I don't want to risk that. You say, well, it's not likely that the guy is done in the power of the Holy Spirit and it's honoring Christ. It's not likely. Well, is there a 5% chance that it's done in the power of the Spirit? Because if I'm going to err on the side of caution, I don't even want to hinder him if there's a 5% chance that it's done in the power of the Spirit. I do not want to resist the Spirit. See, so it's not necessarily cautious to err on the side of shutting people down. I think what Jesus is doing here is giving us permission to err on the side of being happy whenever you hear the name of Christ and be glad that you don't have to be God and judge everybody's motives. Because that is a frustrating thing to do. Try to figure out everybody's heart. We try to figure out people's heart when we're going to put them into eldership in church, and man, it takes years and it's frustrating. And even after all the years and all the vetting and all the tests and all the class and everything else, then they get into leadership and turn out to have terrible character, and we're just like, man, what are we doing here? And we're just not very good at being God. We're not very good at seeing people's hearts. And so you have to go through that really hard work when you're in church leadership. Everywhere else, we can just rejoice when the name of Christ is exalted.
Because if I start putting down who they're following, is that going to hinder them?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, so, 2 points there. On the one hand, I don't want to be on Judgment Day and give an account for why I opposed Jonathan Edwards in the revival. I thought he was unauthorized, you know. But if you run into someone and they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Man, I just love Osteen. Man, he's just right on the money every week. There, now you're getting into a guy that's really teaching false doctrine. And so now you got to contend with some Galatians 1 stuff. And so when it comes to false doctrine and leading people astray and doctrinal error, then I think we need to be careful. I think we need to go ahead and speak up. And I don't think we don't want to just rip Osteen to shreds. This guy came to know the Lord through him. He might have truly come to know the Lord through him, and praise God for that. But we can say, well, I'm so glad to hear that. I'm so glad that you're a Christian and that you love the Lord and you love God's Word. I would urge you to just really be careful and listen to a variety of preachers because there's some things that Joel Osteen says that where they're not really in the Bible. And he's teaching his own thing. And you've got to really be careful. No matter who you listen to, you got to watch for that. You got to watch for that. So anything you ever hear him say, you better make sure it's in the Bible. In fact, I would recommend you just listen to one of those preachers who just preaches right out of the Bible and they don't make their own stuff up, or something like that, where you're not criticizing someone that really means a lot to them because he's the one that introduced them to the Lord, but you are warning them and guiding them a little bit. So, I'll just say one last thing, and then maybe we don't do the podcast, and that is just. When you're evaluating other people, you have a very low standard. Basically, they profess Christ, you praise God. When you're evaluating yourself, you have a very high standard. You look into the heart, you dig into motives, you look at, how you're... And you see that everywhere in Scripture. And I might still do the podcast because there's just a bunch of examples in Scripture of how our repentance, high standard, right? You just really look into, man, what is it? Am I being genuine? Am I contrite? Am I, and this standard's way up here. Other people's repentance, what does the Bible say? If he sins against you 7 times in one day and 7 times says, I repent, forgive him. That's all the standard is. He just says 2 words, I repent. And how genuine is he? If he's doing the same thing 7 times the same day, does it 6 more times after he repented? Well, I mean, that's because of inadequate repentance, right? Still, he just says the 2 words. Okay, that's good enough for me. So our standard for judging others is way down here because we can't see the heart. Our standard for judging ourselves is way up here because the heart is what matters. Okay? Make sense?